in the overall sense. But Peter's telling us here in the opening verses of this chapter that the wife married to the unbeliever, of course, she's going to be concerned about winning her husband, having him enjoy the salvation that she has, that Peter talked about in the first section of the first letter, 1:1 through 2:10. And her chaste conduct, he says, or her behavior, her character, her godliness, all those things, will do more to win her husband than any spoken word. You'll see there at the end of verse 1, where Peter writes that, speaking of the wives, so that even if any of them are disobedient, that would be the husbands, if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. That is to say, no preaching, no harping, no nagging, those kinds of things will not be effective. They may be won without a word by the chaste conduct or the behavior of their wives. And that's the aspect that Peter's talking about here. We also talked about, notice the beginning of the chapter where Peter says, likewise, or in the same way, your version may say. That tells us that this is a contextual point. We just got through talking about what subject matter at the end of chapter 2. Well, and particularly, what kinds of masters? Who would have been harsh on their servants? Who would have been rough, maybe? Peter says that if you suffer unjustly, you take that patiently. And also at the end of chapter 2, who did he use as an example of one who suffered unjustly? Well, Christ was used, that's right. So all that being thrown together, looked at together, then Peter says, likewise. So we take that to mean, or we understand that to mean, Peter is now talking about situations that may be where a wife is suffering unjustly at the hands of an unbelieving husband. So what is she supposed to do? What? That's certainly a dilemma she's got. What is she to do in that kind of situation? So the text is she must submit. That's the relationship that she's in. She cannot say, well, because you don't believe, you're not a Christian, that sort of gives me an out. I don't have to follow you as my head. Does the Bible encourage that kind of thinking? It doesn't encourage that. It may make for some tough moments for her, and we understand that. But we must remember the overall teaching of the Scripture regarding the relationship that women have when they become a wife. So this is where we got to on Sunday, or on a Wednesday rather. The woman's status as a Christian doesn't remove her obligations to an unbelieving husband any more than a slave discipleship removed his obligations to an unbelieving master. That's the relationship that you're in, and if that's where you are, then you must abide by the rules of that relationship as we learn them from the Scripture. Okay, now here we pick up where we left off Wednesday. This doesn't mean she doesn't have any rights. It doesn't suggest either that she's not to seek protection if she suffers unjustly. She's not to be the husband's punching bag, sit there and just be beat up to a pulp. We're not saying that at all. But we are saying, let's not ignore the context of the passage. And I really believe, again, if we didn't have this phrase in the same way or likewise at the start of chapter 3, then there would be no connection between his instruction here to wives married to unbelievers and the previous discussion of him dealing with slaves and masters, and especially obligations are as a wife. When a woman agrees to marry a man, what responsibilities is she agreeing to? I'm going to have to submit to him. And likewise, when the man agrees, or he asks a woman to marry him and she agrees, then what's he agreeing to do? Lead, be the head of the family, protect her, provide for her. And of course, we'll cover that in verse 7 in a moment. That's the husband's duties. But those never change. If I don't treat my wife like I'm supposed to, then I'll answer for that. But she still must honor the will of Christ in that relationship and vice versa. If she refuses to be led, if she makes my job as a head or as a leader more difficult, I just can't throw my hands up and quit and say, well, that's the end of that. No, I still have to do what the Lord expects me to do. Just because the other does not abide by that doesn't mean that I get a pass or I get an out. So, again, Peter's talking to these women who are married to infidels or unbelievers. So what should be her emphasis? Well, Peter emphasizes something. Look in verse 3 and 4. Let not your adornment. Maybe she's got the idea, well, maybe I can appeal to him by dressing the package up a little prettier or better. Well, we don't want to be ugly. But that's not the focus. In fact, Peter says, let not your adornment be merely or only external. We have to put on clothes. We can't go around naked. But Peter's emphasis is where? Don't focus on what kinds of things. All right, what kind of things does he mention? Jewelry, putting on, fixing up the hair a certain way, putting on pretty dresses or putting on fancy apparel, putting on gold or whatnot. He said, don't let that be the focus. That's fleshly. That's carnal. That's not going to ever win anybody to Christ. That's just not. You may please your husband doing that, but he's after more important things than that. So don't let it be that only. Now, outward packaging, no. Inward packaging, the inside, yes. Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against Thee. That's why we hide the Word of God in our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it flow or come all the issues of life. That's what we're concerned about. And so the apostle says here in verse 4, but let it be the, and this has always been a quaint thing to emphasize, but he says, let it be the hidden man or the hidden person. He can't see the inside. But who can see the inside? God can. God can see that. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the or with the imperishable or incorruptible quality of a what? Gentle and quiet spirit. See, that's emphasizing her submission of a meek and a quiet spirit. And how does God feel about that kind of character? It's precious, or to Him it's of great price in His sight. He's concerned about that. So if this is a situation, let's say in context here, she's married to an infidel, an unbelieving husband, and let's say he doesn't treat her like he ought to. I'm not going to make the extreme, because let's say he beats her up, but no, that may be involved. But even if he doesn't do that, but he's just real terse with her, and he's not supportive, and he makes it hard for her to be the kind of woman she ought to be. What kind of time is she going to have? You're going to have a pretty rough time. But can she still do the will of Christ? She can. She can. And though this is not really our topic, let me just kind of throw this in as a free one. What does this emphasize about marriage? Make sure you make the right choice. Because a bad choice can give you just a lifetime of heartaches. It can. And I think that at least needs to be said. That's why parents are so concerned about who their children date. And not just not really the casual dating, but the serious dating. Because we can look down the road a little farther than our children can. And we can see things that they cannot see. And that's just very, very important that we understand, or that we have our children understand this very important choice. So, yes, the inside is what we're focusing on here. And then he mentions somebody through verses 5 and 6 to kind of help these women. He says, for in this way, that is to say, those who took on this attitude of focusing on the inside more than the outside, who tried to develop this meek and quiet spirit that they knew was imperishable and that was precious in the sight of God, in this way, in former times, holy women also, who hoped in God, see, there's the focus, they hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. How did they adorn themselves? On the outside? No. That wasn't the focus. Not that they never put on those kinds of things, but that wasn't their emphasis. But they adorned themselves with this meek and quiet spirit. And look at the last phrase in verse 5. What did they do? They were submissive to their husband. That's the focus. They didn't run away from their role. Because once you agree to marry, you can't run away from that obligation. It's permanent. We just can't walk away from that. Just because times may be tough and hard, we can't do that. We've promised God and we've promised this other person. I'm not going to quit on you. I'm going to do right by you. And even if the other one doesn't return that, we still have to honor our vow. That's what God expects us to do. So through verses 5 and 6, and especially in verse 6, who is His example specifically? Sarah. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, this version says, calling him Lord. That's what she thought of him. And you have become, now this was speaking to wives, you women, you wives, you have become her children. On what condition? If you do good, if you do right, how does he end the phrase? Look at the last part of verse 6. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. In context, what would provoke fear in these women? Husband's not treating her right. So I know we're addressing here some rather emotional and challenging things for the woman. I understand that. But look at what the apostle's telling them. You put your trust in God. Remember, we look back in chapter 2 and verse 23. Here's the key. Let's keep in mind the context. When Jesus was suffering unjustly at the hands of men. Now, Jesus could have done something about that, couldn't he? He could have stopped it right now. But he did not. He knew the will of God was more important than his momentary or personal happiness. That is to say, not being reviled, not being slandered, not even being murdered. But the key is in verse 23. What did he do to get through that unjust treatment? He committed himself, or he entrusted himself to God, or to him who judges righteously. That's what we're supposed to do. And when we looked at verse 23 of chapter 2, we pointed you all the way over to chapter 4 and verse 19, where the teaching to Christians is the same. We are taught to entrust our souls to him. So when we're in bad situations, if the relationship that we're in does not go exactly like it ought to, and if every other person lets us down and fails us, even in the most intimate of human relationships, who do we always have? We've got God. We can trust Him. That it'll in the end, it'll work out right. Maybe not even in this life it won't work out, but in the end, it will work out if I trust Him and I just do His will. Doesn't mean all the bumps will get smoothed out. We have a promise of that. But we do have a promise that if I do His will, it will end up the way it ought to. So here's some great teaching to these women, specifically if they are married to unbelievers. All right. Anything else down through verse 6 of chapter 3? These six verses together. Comment or question anybody has? Okay. Well, if she wants to win her husband, how should she go about accomplishing this? Revolting against innocent treatment? No. Improving her outward appearance? No. Improving hidden man of the heart? Yes, we put a star by that one. That's where she focuses. If she wants to be done better, done right, improved, then improve herself. And pray about that and hope and trust that God will providentially rule in that situation that the man may begin to see. You know, I'm treating her like a dog, and look at what a fine woman she is. And she deserves better than what I'm giving. Then she's won a great victory. Not only would that marriage improve, but really, in hopes, what will come about? She'll convert it. And that's the greatest thing right there. That's what we're really wanting in the first place, is for every soul to be saved. All right, now let's talk about husbands. Husbands get one verse. Women got six, husbands get one. I'm not trying to make it a contest, but I've always thought that interesting. But there's some rather pointed remarks in this verse, just this one verse for husbands, too. Now, notice we've been talking about in the context, the overall context has been addressing the one that's been in this submissive role. Slaves to masters, wives to husbands, Christ to the will of the Father. But here we have one verse that deals that believing husbands, and I believe now he's talking to believing husbands, not unbelieving husbands, because it wouldn't have any impact on an infidel for Peter to write these words. They don't submit to Christ anyway. But believing husbands do, of course. They're now addressed in their roles in this relationship, and we're going to now see how they submit. Now, if you never thought that a husband submits to his wife, then you did wrong about that. He does. Not in the same way that she does to him, but he does submit to her. The overall meaning of the word submit means to submit yourself to the will of God in any given relationship or situation. to render service to others as they need it and as you can provide for it. So, let's look at the husbands now. You husbands likewise. There's that word likewise again. Continuing the context. You husbands likewise live with your wife in an understanding way, this version says, or understand your wives. Is that how the King James reads? Understand your wives? Okay. According to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered or thwarted or cut off, would be the idea there. All right? Well, let's talk to husbands here. Instructions to husbands. He must understand his wife. You know the old joke that men always tell, women, who can understand them? Well, can you understand a woman? Peter says you can. They're understandable. In fact, I think they operate on a higher plane than we do many times. That's what I think. They're more in tune to relationships than men are, and they can help their husbands deal with people better. I think they're equipped to do that better than men are. So he must understand her, and he must cherish her as he would a weaker vessel. Something that's precious, something that's delicate. In what way? Was it morally, spiritually, or physically? What's the context we're talking about here? Is she weaker morally? I don't think so. And we know his phrase here in this verse, she's not weaker spiritually. So it has to be the physical aspect of it. And again, the context would be men that may, unbelieving husbands that may mistreat their believing wives. He can certainly dominate her. He can domineer her. He can intimidate her. Those things can happen. So I think we're talking here about physically. In fact, the phrase that he says here, live with her in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel since she is a woman. That's emphasized there. Because of her gender. Because of the way God made her, women are typically, almost universally, weaker than men in many aspects. And I mean that physically. I don't mean to imply at all morally or spiritually. But we're talking about the physical aspect of relationship here. So that's what husbands are instructed to do. He may be physically able to harshly mistreat his wife. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 20. There's the context spoken to servants or slaves. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, that is unfairly, unjustly. So it very well may be. And we're not shocked to learn in our culture that there is this thing called spouse abuse. That doesn't shock us at all that's out there. We've heard some cases where a woman will beat her husband up, and that's true, but by and large, it's the other way around. And a lot of men, that's how they think they have to rule that relationship. So obviously, what does verse 7 do to this thing about spouse abuse? Well, it takes it out of the way totally. It doesn't allow for it. Yeah. Well, women are, I mean, they can do a lot of things men can't even attempt to do. God has equipped them to do that. That's true. So, even if he can physically mistreat her, she deserves better than that. Even if the marriage is comprised of two unbelievers, if the gospel of Christ has nothing to do with any of them specifically in being a disciple, she still deserves better. Because going back to the beginning of Genesis 2, remember the situation there? Every animal had a pair, right? Or had a mate. There was a pair for everything. And what did Adam notice? He was alone. He was alone. And Moses writes that it's not good for man to be alone. So God marched all the animals in front of the man and he got to name them. And there was a mate for everyone, but for Adam there was no suitable helper found. He didn't have anybody like him, and he noticed that. So what did God do? He corrected that. Caused that deep sleep to fall upon him, and he fashioned from his rib a woman. Closed up the hole in the place, or closed up the flesh of this place, and molded this woman. And then Moses writes, and he brought her to the man. That's one of my favorite wedding texts. Father brings the bride to the husband. Well, God brought Eve to Adam and said, here is your helper. She's suitable. She's comparable to you in ways that no other living thing is. And what did Adam say? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then Moses writes, at the end of that context, for this cause, what's supposed to happen? A man shall sever, well, not totally sever, but to subjugate that earlier relationship. All he's ever known is parental love. That's all any of us ever know before marriage. And then he shall leave father, mother, and what's the strong word? Cleave. Leave and cleave to his wife. That's why she deserves better than this. She doesn't need to be a man's punching bag. Well, what does a man prove by physically abusing his wife anyway? That proves how stupid he is and how weak he is. That's right. She deserves better than that because of what she brings to the marriage relationship with the man. And so that's something that husbands need to understand. So, yes, she is his suitable helper. And we talked about that even in the face of a marriage comprised of unbelievers. But let's now take it to the next level. Let's say we're talking now about a couple and both of them are disciples. What does Peter emphasize about that aspect of the relationship in verse 7? How does he describe the woman? Fellow heir of the grace of life. She is your equal in Christ. She is not inferior to you. You don't get to be more of a disciple than she does just because you're the man. That makes no difference. We look at Paul's words in Galatians 3:28. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you be in Christ, or if you be Christ, then are you whose seed? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. She's your fellow heir of the grace of life. So that's why she deserves the utmost care and treatment from the husband. No closer person should there be in a husband's life than his wife. That's it. She's that important. And I think Peter emphasizes that. And so, to be able to do all that you're supposed to do as a husband, we go back to the earlier phrase in the verse, what's a man supposed to do? He's supposed to dwell with her in an understanding way. You're supposed to know her. But you know, sadly, a lot of husbands spend more time with their buddies than he does with his wife. And so how good is he going to know his wife? He's not going to know her as well as he ought to. I'm not saying that man can't have, you know, fishing buddies and golfing buddies and hunting buddies, but that's not the point. The point is, this is the primary relationship. And this makes all others take a back seat. This one rules. This one is the most important. And Peter challenges husbands in this text to do that very thing. All right. So all this we've been talking about obviously condemns spouse abuse. And if husbands mistreat his suitable helper and his fellow heir, he really hates himself. He hurts himself. Let's go back and read. I want to look at that one in Ephesians, the one that Paul writes to husbands there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and then verse 31. We'll skip verse 30. Mike Bryant, when you have that, please, would you read Ephesians 5 for us? Notice that we start talking to wives in verse 22, all right? And then husbands start being addressed in verse 25. So it's in that context that Mike will begin reading. Okay, so there again you see Paul quoting Moses in Genesis 2:24. He quotes him in Ephesians 5:31. But what about the man that physically mistreats his wife? If you just looked at Paul's wording here alone in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, what's he doing? Well, he's violating the will of God, but he's hurting himself. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. No one abuses themselves. I mean, I know there are some people in the world who do that. That's maybe a physiological condition that needs to be helped. But by and large, you don't hate yourself, do you? You take care of yourself. You feed yourself. You bathe yourself. You nurture your health. Well, Paul's arguing in that text that the woman is just a natural extension of the man. And so it doesn't do any good to, back in our context in 1 Peter 3, for the man to mistreat his wife. It goes against the will of God as Paul expresses it there. But that's not really the main concern. And that's a big concern, yes. But what is the main thing Peter closes verse 7 about? All right, it'll not only will it hurt you physically, it'll hurt your physical relationship, but it will more importantly, it'll hurt your relationship with God. How will it do that? All right. All of us need to pray. That's the only access we've got to God in terms of our communication to Him. God speaks to us. It's two-way street. God speaks to us through His Word. But we speak to Him through prayer. That's it. That's all we've got. Well, what if you don't live like you ought to as a husband? What are you doing? You're cutting that off. And how can you survive without talking to your father if you're a disciple? You can't exist. You just cannot live without pouring your heart out to God. All the verses we could stack up here that tell us the importance of prayer. Casting our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Approaching His throne, Ephesians 4, with confidence because of our great intercessor. So His ability to communicate with God will be hindered, will be cut off, will be thwarted. So look at all the great things that Peter says here to husbands. Who's got the primary responsibility in this relationship? Husbands do. They're the leaders. They set the tone. But if you want your wife to treat you, in fact, let's go back to Ephesians 5 one more time. There's a point there that I think needs to be brought up, and then we'll press on in our text. Verse 27. What kind of bride does the Lord have? Ephesians 5, 27. What kind of wife does He have? Well, she's the church, but how is the church, how is the bride of Christ described in verse 27? All right, she's holy, without blemish, having no spot or no wrinkle. Now, pay attention to the context. How did the Lord get such a bride? Go back two verses earlier. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And what did He do? He gave Himself. He sacrificed for His wife. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. See, how do you get the kind of wife that is how she ought to be if you're the husband? You sacrifice for her. You lead her in that way. That's how you get a good woman. So the impetus is upon us. And our wives will fulfill their role. We'll fulfill our role. And look what a great thing that marriage would be. The very thing that God would have in here on earth. Okay, any other comments or questions through verse 7? We've talked a lot about marriage outside of 1 Peter, but all those other passages, I think, come in and just really harmonize with what Peter's writing here. Anything else through verse 7? Anybody? Yes. That's right. Very good, Norm. That's very good. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does address what we might call a mixed marriage, a believer with an unbelieving person. And Norm's point is, if they are content to live with you and dwell with you, then you cannot put them away. You stay in that marriage, and who knows that you might sanctify that person. You might win that person to Christ. That's entirely correct. Very good. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Well, Now we come to what we'll look at as a summary. This is verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. This kind of wraps up this middle section. And in fact, my version reads in verse 8, to sum up, or to kind of bring all this to a close here, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For. Now he begins quoting the Scripture. This is from the 34th Psalm. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We've come now to page 13, question 13, the last page of lesson 3. So here's the wrap-up, if you will. Regarding each other, we asked the question, last part of question 13, what five duties need to be found among brethren in their relationship with each other? What's the five things Peter says we need to do? All right, let's take them in order. What's the first thing he mentions? Be of one mind, or mine said, be harmonious. Be like-minded. Don't be schismatic. Don't be divisive. Have a unity of mind and purpose. Agreement. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? I want you all to speak the same things. Be like-minded. Doesn't mean that we're just empty-headed robots. No, we all have our own personalities, but we can be like-minded. Well, that's the first duty we have. What's the second duty we have? All right, we have compassion, or sympathetic, some versions say, empathy, in trying to feel the pains and joys of others. What did Paul say? To those who weep, we are to weep. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We are happy for them and we're sad with them. Try to have that compassion or sympathy. All right, what's the third thing he says? All right, be brotherly. In fact, some versions say be brother lovers. Really, that's what it means literally. Be lovers of your brethren. Special feelings for other believers. Back in Peter's first letter, we looked at chapter 1 and verse 22. Remember what he said there? After we have obeyed the truth, we have since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, what did he say to do? Fervently love one another. From the heart. That's where we're to be brother lovers. So we all deal with different people throughout the week. All of us do. But other than the fact that you may go to a ball game with these people, or you may live beside them, you may work with them, what do you really have in common with these people out here? Nothing that really matters, is it? What about these people sitting here this morning? You got the most important thing in common that matters. Belief in Christ. The same Father, the same Lord and Master. The same goals, the same dreams, the same objective. All those things that's what unites us. All by the blood of Christ. And so Peter says, I want you to be like-minded, I want you to be sympathetic, but I want you to be brother lovers too. And that certainly would help us in moments when brethren have strife, wouldn't it? If we remember that we are to be brother lovers. Never let that dissipate just because we may have a disagreement about one thing or another. That's entirely important. We need to remember that. All right, the fourth one he says is be kind-hearted. My version says, what does the King James say, the fourth one there in verse 8? I'm sorry, verse 8. Tender-hearted, kind-hearted. Be affectionate, tender, have compassion, have pity on others. Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:12, other passages would be tender-hearted, kind-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Paul says. All right, what's the last one? Pardon? Courteous, all right? My version said humble in spirit. It's the opposite of being arrogant and being boastful or proud. We're to be that, and that, of course, that trait right there would lead us then to being submissive in all of our relationships, as we've been talking about in this main section. That would certainly help us be a better submitter, wouldn't it, if we were not a proud person? The proud doesn't submit very easily. Now, starting, this is question 14. What does Peter start talking about in verse 9? If we are this kind of person, what's he then start talking about? How will this practically show itself in dealing with other people? All right? And in fact, when you're done wrong, what's he say? Yeah, you don't do it back. You don't return evil for evil, obviously. Paul's great text in Romans 12 certainly comes to mind where he said the very same thing. You do not return evil for evil, but rather overcome evil with good. That's what we're called to do. Again, 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23, when Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. The Isaiah 53 passage comes to mind when you're talking about the Lord and how He dealt with His unjust and unfair treatment. And Peter concludes them by quoting Psalm 34. So if you want to live, if you want to love life, look now verse 10, if you want to love life, if you want to see good days, the psalmist said, refrain your tongue from evil, do not speak guile, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace with his neighbor. Why? Verse 12, what's the main thing that believers are supposed to remember? All right, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And what else? So this kind of gets back to verse 7 about husbands, but the same idea again. What if you treat people wrong? God's not going to hear your prayers. So you'll cut yourself off from Him as well. So it's just great way that Peter brings this discussion to a close, if you will. And we'll start here Wednesday night with the new lesson, lesson 4. If you need to get a copy of that, see him after class. We'll make some more copies for you and get that to you for class Wednesday night. Thank you for your good comments today.